Let's get started on Galatians. Heavenly Father, I just come before you this morning, Lord, and I want to confess that I feel inadequate to talk about these things this morning. You know the struggles that I've had with trying to figure this passage out. I ask, Lord, that you would speak through me, that you would speak in spite of me, Lord, that you would use the things that you've given me, that you would purify and perfect. I ask that you would give ears to hear. Give me, Lord, the words to say. Cause these things to be edifying for your body, to be used for building up and perfecting of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Galatians. I hope most of you remember, we are doing a study through the book of Galatians, and our key passage, I'm not even going to tell you. I hope somebody here can tell me what our key passage is. I'm going to put you on the spot and say, somebody yell out, what is our key passage for this? 5:16. Okay, can you tell it to us? 16 through 18? Please.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law.
Okay. So walk by the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. And we started out, poor Luke had the privilege of going through two entire books of Galatians in one Sunday. And then we've split it up into, 5 to 15 verses for everybody else since then. But we looked at Paul kind of making this defense of the gospel that he preached to the Galatians, right? And he says, look, here's the gospel that I presented to you guys was given to me by revelation from God, not from man. Here's some proofs of that. And he talks about his experience. He talks about what he taught the Galatians. He looks back at the Old Testament. And then we talked about the law and how the law is, the purpose of the law was to reveal transgression. We talked about that the law is a shadow. It foretells Christ as an allegory. It's a tutor. The Old Testament is a shadow. And then last week, Luke taught about the allegory of Sarah and Hagar. And that picture that we're given. And today, we're going to pick up in chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and we're going to go 5, 1 through 12. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who troubles you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Okay, first of all, this may be shocking to some of you guys, but the chapter and verse designations in your Bible are not inspired, okay? So when you get to the end of chapter 4 and you read verse 31, I think Luke made this point last week. I wasn't here. I was down at the conference, but I did go back and listen to Luke's teaching. So when you get to the end of chapter 4, you read verse 31, that's actually not the completion of the thought. I think chapter 5, verse 1, is actually the completion of the thought that Paul is making, or the point that Paul is making. He ends chapter 4 by saying, so, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free. And then 5:1, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. I'm going to read those together so that you can see the fact. In fact, I may even just go back. I'm going to go back to verse 28. I'm going to read 28 through 5:1. Okay, 4:28 through 5:1. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free. So, brothers, you are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. See, 4:31 describes the position of the believer. We are set free. And 5:1 tells us what our behavior should be like because of the fact that we've been set free. We should walk in the truth of who God says we are. We have been set free through the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, behave like it. Walk in freedom. You're not slaves anymore. You're free. Okay. Up to this point, one verse in, I'm tracking with Paul. I'm good. And then comes 2 through 12. And I have to confess that this has been exceedingly difficult for me. Anyway, it's been hard for me to try to figure out why Paul does what he does here. So, and maybe I don't know what you would call it. The gist of my problem is, we've spent 4 chapters now with Paul telling the church in Galatia that you have law versus promise, and you have grace versus law, and you have the covenant, the pre-law covenant of promise that God makes to Abraham, and then the fact that because this was pre-law, then can't change the covenant that was already ratified prior to the law being given. Okay. It's awesome, right? You go through this, and it's this logical progression of him saying, because of this, then this. And I get all of that, and it's this brilliant picture that he gives us that because the promise to Abraham came pre-law, then the promised one fulfills everything that was part of the promise that was before the law. Therefore, the law is now null and void. We don't need to worry about the law because the promise predated the law. The promised one fulfilled all of that, right? And so I love it. I'm like, yes, Paul, way to go. You're pointing back to the Old Testament and you're telling us, see, these pictures from way back there were just that. They were pictures. They were shadows. And then it's like he totally destroys his own argument by replacing the word law, seemingly replacing the word law with the word circumcision. Here's the problem. Where did circumcision come in? Circumcision came in 430 years pre-law, at the time of the promise. So it's been a struggle for me. So let's do this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17 and let's look at when circumcision is put in, and maybe we can figure some things out. I had to go get a new Bible because I had to admit that I'm getting old and I couldn't see the one that I had, so it's a little hard for me to turn these pages still. But okay. Genesis chapter 17 as a reminder of the context, we'll say. Luke talked about this last week, but as a reminder of the context, Abram and Sarai have pulled off Operation Ishmael, right? They decided that God was good for his promise. He just had it wrong how he was going to do it. So they pass off Hagar, and Abram takes her as a wife, has a child. Now, this child is about 13 years old. Abram is 99 years old, and the Lord comes to Abram, and we'll just pick up right there at the beginning of chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Well, first of all, just as a side note, God comes to Abram and says, "I am God Almighty." I don't know what this conversation was like, whether I don't think it could have been face-to-face, but maybe it was. I don't know. Either way, how incredible would that be to have the Creator, the God of the universe, come to you and say, "I am God Almighty, and I want to make a covenant with you." That's pretty awesome. It doesn't seem like Abram has the same reaction, at least we're not told here, the same reaction that I think I would have. Right? I mean, we see the reaction a lot of times in the Old Testament and even further into the New Testament, right? People see an angel, and what do? They immediately fall on their face. And Abram does that, but it seems like the fear and trepidation that I would have certainly doesn't appear to be there, at least in the context of this, of what's written here. But anyway, so God promises, "I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into a nation, and kings will come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will give you and your offspring after you the land of sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And let's just skip down to verse 10. "This is my covenant which I shall keep between me, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from this people. He has broken my covenant." So God makes the promise to Abraham that he's going to make him a great nation. And the sign that he gives to Abraham, I guess, at this point, he's already changed his name, right? So to Abraham, the sign he gives to Abraham is the sign of circumcision. So it predates the law. And it's tied to the promise. So why is Paul substituting the sign of the promise with the covenant of law? And, you know, I've known that I was going to do this teaching for, I don't know, 4 months maybe. And, you know, as I've been reading through Galatians over and over and over and wrestling with this passage, I called my dad.
I don't understand. Why does he do this? Dad doesn't really have many answers. So I call my mom. She doesn't have any answers. I call Ryan. I'm literally yelling at Paul, like, what are you doing? Why did you do this? I have to understand this. I don't get it. I'm praying. I'm asking the Lord, why? How? And I come to the conclusion that I don't have any idea. I don't know. I don't know other than that mankind loves rules. And we love to take something that God gave us as a picture and make the picture the main thing instead of making the main thing the main thing. I mean, so many examples we could look at, right? Law, obviously. Baptism, sacrifices, temples and tabernacles, circumcision, evangelism, communion, singing versus worship. I mean, I don't have enough time to unpack even one of those things appropriately, right? I mean, there's just not, I would offend somebody, and I don't really want to offend somebody if I haven't already. But I was trying to think, okay, so what's a modern example of something like this? And in 1886, I think, Mr. Benz, Mercedes-Benz company, patented the first internal combustion vehicle. It was a little three-wheeled vehicle. And so I was thinking about that. Okay, so do you think that in 1886, when he patented his little three-wheel car, or even, 40 years later when Ford starts mass-producing vehicles and it really takes off in the U.S., do you think that they ever thought that we would be in a situation where we would have so many laws related to how we operate a motor vehicle? Right? So we have, not only do we have speed limits and stop signs and stop lights and an entire police force to enforce in part those laws, right? We even have, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but you're driving down the highway, the speed limit is 70, and right below that, there's a minimum speed. So you can't go over 70, but you shouldn't be going under 55 or whatever. Why? Is that really the issue? The issue is we need to drive safe, right? We've taken this main thing of being smart, using our motor vehicle appropriately, and we've surrounded it with all these other laws, this stuff, to tell us what that looks like. Common sense says I probably shouldn't be driving down the highway at 120 miles an hour. Common sense also says everybody else is going 70. I probably shouldn't be going 35, right? How many of you have ever been driving down the highway at 65 or 70 miles an hour and you crest a hill and there's somebody going 40 in front of you and you nearly kill yourself and or kill them because they're driving dangerously, not because they're driving too fast, but because they're driving too slow? That's kind of what's happening here, I think. Let's look at another example. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, right? He sees in his dream a statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And then he sees this stone that's not cut with hands, cut from a mountain, and that stone comes and destroys this giant statue so much so that the wind blows the dust away and there's nothing left of it. And in verse 44, Daniel has given him the dream, because Nebuchadnezzar either was really proud and selfish or really couldn't remember what his dream was. Either way, he forces Daniel to tell him the dream and then the interpretation of the dream, right? So Daniel tells him the dream, and then in verse 44, he starts to tell him the interpretation, and he says, you're the head, of gold, and there's going to be more people. Sorry, that's in 36. And then in 44, he says, and in the days of those kings, that is the kings that are coming after Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold. So in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to any other people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? In all of his brilliant wisdom, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds the statue that he saw in the dream, and he tells everybody, worship the statue. What? Did you really miss the entirety of what Daniel just told you was happening? Seems to miss completely the fact that God is revealing to him what he's going to do in the future, giving him an opportunity to do something about it before it happens, and he totally misses it. He takes the sign, and he makes the sign the main thing, instead of taking the message and making the message the main thing. In Genesis chapter 17, God gave Abram a symbol of the covenant of promise. Do circumcision as a reminder of this covenant of promise that I've given you. It's going to be something that you will literally carry with you, right? As a reminder of the covenant that you and I have together, the promise that I've made to you, what I'm going to do for you. And the children of Israel, Abraham's descendants, took that symbol and apparently made that symbol more important than the promise. So much so that when Paul comes along, he's having to use that symbol, not as a symbol of the promise, but as a substitution for the law, a symbol of the law. They've completely perverted what God set it up for. Now, Paul has gone to non-Jewish believers, preached the gospel to them, and these Judaizers come to these non-Jewish believers, and they're so excited that they are Christians now. And they tell them, man, we're so happy to have you as part of our family. All you have to do now is be circumcised and follow the law. It's going to be great having you as part of our family. Once you get circumcised and follow the law, then God's really going to be happy with you. Paul's message is simple. If you put your works or any other thing along with the gospel, you're not God's. You're cut off. You're fallen from grace. The gospel that Paul preached to the Galatians was Christ and Him crucified. In Galatians 5:8, Paul says, this persuasion, that is the persuasion to be circumcised, to follow the law, this other gospel, we use that in parentheses because Paul already told us earlier, there is no other gospel, but this other gospel is not from Him who calls you. Meaning, this is not from God. What you are being told here is not from God. This self-reliance, the act of following the law as a means of gaining or maintaining salvation, is not from God. Now, I've spent most of my time here this morning talking about circumcision and how it relates to the law, how we're not under the law, and I want to draw my final conclusions from that. But before I do that, I want to just throw out a couple of things to you from some of the other verses, because there's a lot of other really good verses here that are in this 12 verses. So according to verse 7, it is possible for someone to hinder you from obeying the truth. So be careful. Be careful about who you allow to influence your life, who you allow to influence your decision making. Another thing, it only takes a small amount of untruth or lies to spread and sow doubt or pervert the truth. So stay focused and grounded in the word of truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive to the world. Don't change that. Don't change that. It is offensive to the world because they don't understand, and they won't understand without a work of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to make them understand. You don't need to water down the gospel of Jesus Christ to make it attractive to the world. It is the Holy Spirit's work to draw people to himself. Another thing, don't be afraid to be cut off from people who would try to unsettle you in your beliefs. We could go into the sort of tongue-in-cheek seeming comedy here that Paul makes about circumcision and being cut off and circumcision and wanting these people who were teaching false doctrine to emasculate themselves. We won't. I think we can take that literally, but we can also take that figuratively. And I think figuratively, don't be afraid. When somebody is coming to you, perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, trying to encourage you to walk in a way that's inconsistent with Scripture, we have a responsibility. Right? We have a responsibility to try to teach them the truth, to try to cause them to understand. But at some point or another, they make the decision whether they're going to follow the Lord or not. And if they decide not to, it's okay to be cut off from people who aren't following the Lord. Okay. As a closing, I have two simple questions. First question is, what gospel have you believed? Do you believe the gospel that Paul preached, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came down to earth as a fulfillment of the promise? That he, being fully man, lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross? That his death on the cross is full and complete payment for your sins? That by grace, through faith in his payment, you can appropriate, it can be appropriated to your sin debt? If you haven't believed the true gospel, you are outside of the promise and destined for eternal destruction. The good news is, if you're here and you're alive, it's not too late. You can still believe and be accepted. Second question is, if you have believed, are you trying to add to what Christ already did? Are you relying on both the work of Christ and your good works? Stop. Christ set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Father God, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you are gracious, you are loving, you are caring. Lord, we thank you for the fact that nothing in your word is wrong. It is all for edification, glorification, to put you on display. Lord, I ask that you would take these things that I've shared this morning, that you would use them, whatever way you see fit. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.